John chapter 18. It's difficult to identify a favorite passage of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Mark chapter 5 and the story of the demoniac of Gadara would have to be up there toward the top for me. But then this passage here in John chapter 18 is another one of those passages that I find intriguing in the life and ministry of Christ. How our Savior shows such absolute authority and sovereignty, even in the midst of what we would identify in the life of Christ, one of his more trying of times, but yet still showing himself very powerful and very mighty in all of it. And so let's seek the Lord in prayer together. After we pray, we'll come to John chapter 18 and read together the first 12 verses here. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have our Bibles open, we're mindful of that phrase that we say so often, that familiarity breeds contempt. And tonight, Lord, we'll be coming to a passage that we know really quite well. But yet we pray that as we would consider what you would have for us this evening from this passage, that you would teach us afresh those things that we need to learn for our growth in grace and our walk with you. So, Lord, help us tonight, we ask by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18, begin reading in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and officers of the Jews took Jesus, bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest, that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 14. As I said before, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, one that as I read and study this particular passage, I find quite intriguing. This passage shows us both the love of Christ and the power of Christ brought together in one episode, in one event. And what I want us to focus on this evening is the subject, the sovereignty of Christ to be our Savior. If I were to give this message this evening a title, that would be it. The sovereignty of Christ to be our Savior. When you begin to study this passage, the sovereignty of Christ is one of the truths that really becomes absolutely undeniable. When this group of people come to arrest Christ, it is very clear that Christ is in charge. Christ is absolutely in control. I don't mean to be silly in putting it this way, but this episode, in my mind, and maybe I think strangely, but this episode is like a bunch of ants coming to try to arrest an elephant. Right? The elephant is not going to go with the ants unless the elephant wants to go with the ants. The ants are not going to be able to overpower the elephant. It's just not going to happen. It doesn't matter how many ants there are, really. They're not going to overpower the elephant. And in some ways, this scene in my mind's eye is like that. These, pardon the expression, but nobodies have come to arrest the Creator of all things. And we see the sovereignty of Christ displayed for us here. This particular scene in the life and ministry of Christ is after he had already celebrated the Passover with his disciples, that Last Supper. He's already instituted for us the Lord's table. Judas had left. He was gone for the purpose of betraying Christ. And after Judas left the room, then Christ gathered the other disciples there with him and instituted the Lord's table that we celebrate month by month. He had already taken his disciples there to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. If you go back to John chapter 17, you'll know John 17 is the high priestly prayer where Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in agony as he's praying to the Father. And now he's finished praying, and the time had come. All of Christ's life and ministry, we can say, had funneled down to this moment of Christ finally being taken in and the ball officially rolling, if you will, for Christ to go to the cross and to make his life a ransom for sin. So I want to preach to you on this subject of the sovereignty of Christ to be our Savior. And I want you to see, first of all, from this passage, Christ's power displayed. You can't really discuss the subject of sovereignty without talking about power. A king is sovereign. A king is powerful. And Jesus Christ is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there are three ways that I want to point out to you how Christ displayed his power. First of all, I want you to see his power to destroy his enemies. The power to destroy his enemies. Part of the problem with many of the people that came and dealt with Christ in his ministry, those that would come and they tried to ask him questions, you remember, to trip him up in his words and to try to get him to say something that would get the people riled up and angry, and they were never successful. But part of the problem is they came approaching Christ considering him to be a man like any other, just a regular, ordinary person. And you look at verse number 3, they come after Christ as they would come after really any other criminal that they were trying to arrest. Verse 3, Judas had received this band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And look what they came with. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. You start reading what some of the commentators have to say about this particular episode, and it becomes quite staggering. And this is one of the reasons why I'm so intrigued by this passage. There are some who believe that there could have been somewhere between 600 and 700 people that had come for the purpose of arresting one man. And the reason that I say that, and the reason that some of the commentators come to that conclusion, is because of the Greek word that's used there in verse 3, where it says, Judas then having received a band of men. That Greek word is a word that is used for a tenth of a Roman legion. And historians tell us that during the reign of Augustus Caesar, a legion of Roman soldiers was made up of 6,100 footmen, 726 horsemen. So you're dealing with 6,826 people. That makes up a legion. Now, if we take this word band in its technical sense, well, you figure a tenth of that, you're dealing with 682 people. Now, I'm not sure if it needs to be taken in a literal way, and if that really is the number. But when you look at Matthew's account of this particular episode in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 47, Matthew, who was there, was an eyewitness of this, Matthew refers to it as a great multitude of men. Well, if it was 10 or 12, I don't know if you would refer to 10 or 12 as a great multitude of men, but you start getting 600-700 people involved, and that would fit the description, as Matthew gives it to us, of a great multitude of men. You know, we're not sure. But one of the accusations made against Christ was that he claimed to be a king. And so they come to arrest this man with lanterns, with torches, and weapons. Well, the lanterns and the torches make plenty of sense because it was dark. And so they needed to see where they were going. They needed light as they would travel on the roads to get to where they were going. And so they had their lanterns and their torches. But yet they brought their weapons, no doubt anticipating some resistance, no doubt anticipating some kind of fight. You go and you try to conquer a foreign king, and the foreign king is going to put up a fight. But they got no resistance from Christ at all. We're dealing here with the sovereignty of Christ. And we're looking particularly at his power to destroy his enemies. And look how this unfolds in verse number 4. Again, sovereignty. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. That is, he's standing there with his other 11 disciples. Remember, Judas is on the other side of this crowd. So it's Jesus and his other 11. And he steps forth in front of them. And he addresses these that have come to arrest him. And he says, whom seek ye? And so one of them answers, Jesus of Nazareth. And look what happens. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And John tells us that Judas was there. He was standing with these chief priests and people that had come to arrest Christ. But look at verse 6. As soon as Jesus said those simple words, I am he, look what happened. The Bible tells us that they went backward and fell to the ground. This is staggering to me, that this event continued to unfold after such a display of power. You have to understand what Jesus said. You look in your King James Bible there, in verse number 5 and verse number 6, and when Jesus said, I am he, you'll notice in your Bible that that word he is in italics. What Jesus said was simply two Greek words. He didn't say three. He said two Greek words. He said the words ego eimi. He said, I am. And our translators have supplied that word he. Now, what's interesting to note is that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus, when Moses was standing at the burning bush And Moses says to the Lord, "Who do I say sent me?" The response from God was translated in the Septuagint, "Ego a me, ego a me. I am. I am," being the proper name of deity. When you read in your Bible, "I am that I am," the word "that" is supplied by translators. What the Lord said to Moses was literally, "I am." We get some technical grammar here. That's the subject and verb. And then the second "I am" is his name. It would be like me coming to you and saying, "I am Derek Bowman." But God revealed himself to Moses, "I am, I am." And when Christ said to the people, "I am," I believe he was making an undeniable reference to himself as God, as deity. I am. And John records for us those "I am" sayings of Christ. "I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am." And so Jesus, just simply uttering those words, caused this group of people, be it 600 or be it a dozen, that doesn't matter. They all fell down backwards. Okay, had one man fallen down, everybody may have turned around and look at this man who fell down, and they could have easily come to the conclusion, well, he must have tripped over something. This is no big deal. People trip and fall. That's a common thing. And thought nothing of it. But in this situation, every last one of them fell to the ground. It's simply the response of Christ giving these people his name. They fell down. The voice that they heard that evening was the same voice that said, "Let there be light." The same power that called everything out of nothing is the same power that they heard that evening when Jesus said, "I am." It's the same voice that rose Lazarus from the dead. And here it was a voice that made trained soldiers and grown men fall backwards to the ground. What in the world were these men thinking as they stood up and dusted themselves off? What just happened? How do you explain what happened? And then the Lord addresses them again. "Who is it that you say you're looking for?" And this time we have to believe that somehow Christ tempered himself, because they didn't fall down the second time. Christ has the power to destroy his enemies. There's no question who was in charge that night. There's no question who was sovereign. There was no question who was the ruler of all things. Christ had his enemies. And these men, as the enemies of Christ, came for the purpose of arresting him. But Christ demonstrates to us very clearly that as the enemies approach, Christ has all the power necessary to destroy his enemies. You and I face many enemies. There are enemies of the church. There are enemies of the gospel. But we have spiritual enemies as well that need destroyed. The enemy of a whole long list of things. The enemy of prayerlessness, the enemy of spiritual apathy, the enemy of pride, lust, greed, all these spiritual things that would afflict us. We need destroyed. We need sin taken care of. And Christ, as our King, is able to destroy both his and our enemies. So we see the power of Christ to destroy his enemies. But we see another aspect of Christ's power, and that is his power to protect his disciples. You notice that in this event, as it all turns out in verse number 12, there's only one man bound. It's only Jesus that is arrested. But look at what happens in verse number 7 and 9. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you, I'm he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That a prophecy would be fulfilled. And the prophecy was, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Never been a policeman. But I can just imagine that if I get a call, there's this unruly crowd down here at such and such a place, you know, would you not try to gather up as many of the troublemakers as you could gather up? Here they come to arrest this man Jesus, and instead of Jesus being alone by himself, as they find him, well, there's the whole bunch of them that are causing trouble. And so, to me, it makes all the sense in the world. Why would you not arrest all of them? Take them all into custody. Just end and squash this whole perceived rebellion at one time, before it ever even gets off the ground, before it ever even starts, really. Let's just take care of all of this at once. But that's not what happened. Christ, in a sovereign way, was able to protect his disciples. And I find this crucial and I find this important because as you consider the state of his disciples at this point in their ministry, they were a weak bunch. We're not dealing yet with strong, fortified, backbone believers. Because after all this goes down, they flee from the scene. And as the next few days would unfold, you have the Apostle John at the foot of the cross. He's the only one there. Peter goes and warms himself by a campfire, and not with a Roman spear to his neck, but at the accusation of a 12 or 13-year-old maid girl, starts cursing that he never even knew this man, Jesus. Peter denies the Lord. The rest of them are who knows where. You turn to John chapter 20, and they're gathered in the upper room for fear of the Jews. Thomas is not even there. He doesn't believe any of this, and to this day, he's called Doubting Thomas. And we're dealing with a weak, a fragile bunch. But Christ here protects them. None of them went to the beatings that Christ received. None of them went to the cross that Christ received because it wasn't for them. It was for Christ. It was Christ's cup. It was Christ on behalf of his people taking the punishment. And here Christ in a sovereign way protects his disciples. And then we see another aspect of power. This is from a little bit different perspective, but I would say thirdly here, a display of Christ's power in his power to have compassion on his enemies. It really doesn't take a lot of power to lash out in retaliation. It takes far more power to restrain oneself. It takes far more power to love your enemies than it does to respond in kind and lash out in retaliation and retribution. Normally, enemies are to be destroyed, but not every enemy is the same. You look at verse 10, Peter, well, he's had enough of these people coming to arrest Christ. So Peter decides to take action. He pulls his sword And he swings at the first thing close to him. And as he swings, he missed Malchus's head and clipped his right ear, cut his ear off. But notice who was rebuked. Christ did not rebuke Malchus. How dare you come and arrest me? But Christ rebuked Peter. He said, Peter, put your sword away. This isn't the way we're doing this. My Father has given me a cup to drink. And Christ was bound and determined to drink it. He was bound and determined to go to the cross. We'll see something more of that in just a few moments. But look at the compassion Christ had on Malchus. We're not told all these details in John's gospel. When you look at the parallel passages of everything that went on that day, when Malchus had his ear cut off by Peter, Christ picked that ear up and put it back. Good as new. You would have never known anything ever happened. Christ healed Malchus. Christ was never once mean or hateful in his response to these, his enemies. But dealt even with his enemies with great compassion, great love, great mercy. Again, this is one of those aspects of the story that I find just intriguing. They do finally arrest Christ. And they take him, right, to Annas, the high priest. And Malchus is there walking with them. What is going through his mind? I was sent on this mission. I was told that this man's a rebellious troublemaker. I've been told that this man is trying to turn all of Jerusalem and all of Israel on its head. But that's not the man I just experienced. This man healed me. What's Malchus's attitude? The Bible doesn't tell us all this. All this is conjecture and thinking and trying to understand what's going on. But there were other people that watched it. All those other people there seeing Christ and the compassion and healing Malchus. And who is this man? Who is this man? There's a great power that Christ was displaying. And I would say in that a great sovereignty. And being in charge the whole time. So we see the power of Christ. But as we move on in this passage, I want you to see, secondly, the sinner's bold hatred for Jesus. We're looking at this bigger picture of the sovereignty of Christ in salvation, the sovereignty of Christ to be the Savior of His people. But in that, we look at the other side of the coin, as it were, and those that Christ is saving, we see their bold hatred for the Lord. Those that have come out after Christ, again, they persist in this. By nature, sinners are rejectors of God. The Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They're wicked to the very core of their being, their mind, will, and emotions have all been corrupted by sin. And men would run from Christ rather than to Him. They are haters of God. But in this passage, we see this bold hatred of Christ on display, even when obviously overpowered, even when obviously outmatched, they persist and they still want to come against Christ. For 3 years now, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, they'd come with their questions. They tried to twist this man's words, never successful. At one point, they tried to push him off a cliff, not successful. Nothing that they tried ever worked to get this man Jesus. And now they come for the purpose of arresting him. And Jesus responds to them, and they fall to the ground. They're obviously outmatched. They're obviously overpowered. They obviously have no power over this man. Like I said earlier, it's like ants trying to arrest an elephant. But yet they persist. They persist in their hatred. They persist in trying to arrest him to no avail. Well, they do arrest him, but only at Christ's will, not at their own. As a black preacher, James Weldon Johnson, you may have heard the quotation from him, "Your arm's too short to box with God." But sinners in their hatred of the Lord would throw rocks and try their best to get at the Lord. And they can't do it. They can't do it. But what's even sadder is that when obviously loved and cared for, sinners still hate Christ. At the receipt of common grace, sinners persist in their rebellion. Malchus didn't bail out and say, "Hey, this man's innocent. Why are we doing this?" Nobody else spoke up and said, "Hey, this man is not a rebel. This man's not a troublemaker. Look what this man just did." But even when obviously loved, obviously cared for, they persist in their rebellion. They persist in their rebellion. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Every day, the Lord gives sinners breath in their lungs. Every day, the Lord makes the heart beat. Every day, the Lord provides food, water, shelter. All these things are God's provision. It's God's common grace to mankind. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. But sinners, even receiving all of those mercies, would still persist in their rebellion. But Christ is sovereign in all these things. And that leads me thirdly and lastly this evening to consider Christ's willingness to go to the cross. All this is a display of his sovereignty. This power is a display of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is on display, but yet sinners would rebel against that. And then his sovereignty is on display in his willingness to go to the cross. No man was able to take Christ's life from him. Christ willingly gave up the ghost. It's very interesting to pay attention to exactly what John says with Christ on the cross. When Christ died, you pay careful attention to the words of Scripture. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He did not, as maybe you've been at a deathbed yourself, he did not become labored in his breathing and slowly expire. But absolutely in control, bowed his head, gave up the ghost. Willingly, for you and for me. The Bible tells us he could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him. He could have rescued himself all by himself without the help of 10,000 angels. He could have done a whole host of things to get off of that cross and to not die. No man was able to take his life, but we see here a sovereignty. And in that sovereignty, we see a willingness for Christ to go to the cross. And in this passage, I find it clearly presented to us, and well, his willingness to go to the cross, even in this location that he chooses for prayer. Look what it says in verse number 4, Jesus therefore, look at this, knowing all things that should come upon him. So if you know that people are coming to arrest you for the purpose ultimately of killing you, where would you go? Well, you'd run for the hills. Go hide in a cave. Go find some safe place. where nobody knows who you are or where you are. You get out of town. Look what it says in verse 1. When Jesus had finished speaking those words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Well, how did Judas know about this place? Well, the verse tells us, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Christ was a man who was very disciplined, if you will, in his life and ministry. He was a man who prayed all the time. And Judas knew he's going to be praying. And I know where he prays. You guys follow me. We'll go get him. This group of people that came to arrest Christ, they didn't go searching all over town. They knew exactly where Jesus was. Judas knew exactly where Jesus was. And I submit to you that Jesus went there on purpose, knowing all things that should come, knowing everything that was about to unfold. And why did he go there? In a sovereign way, he was going to the cross. In a sovereign way, he was willing to be your Savior, to be my Savior. He didn't shy away from the cross. He didn't run from the cross. But he willingly went to the cross. That's why I used that terminology earlier, that kind of everything funneled to this moment to officially get the ball rolling for Jesus to be arrested, tried, crucified, buried, rise again the third day. This was kind of the funnel where everything was leading. And Jesus knew it, but he didn't shy away from it. And so we can put it in these terms tonight. Jesus Christ wanted to save you from your sins. He didn't have his arm twisted behind his back by the Father to be your Savior. But he wanted to save you from your sins. There's a sovereignty and at display here in the life and the ministry of Christ. There was a desire in his heart. There is what the Bible calls a joy set before him. And you and I are part of that joy set before him. That he would go to the cross for you and for me. And so tonight we can take great joy and comfort in what Christ has done for us. Christ was not conquered here. But in every way, Christ was the conqueror here and willingly went to be our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he's done for us. Thank you that he saved us from our sins. And as the Apostle Paul puts it in the scriptures, we pray that you would make us to walk worthy of this calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We are men and women tonight that have been called out of darkness and into light. And so we pray that you would make us to be men and women who would walk humbly and faithfully in your service, seeking to live for Christ and be those clean vessels fit for the Master's use. We pray for ourselves in this week that's before us, many different responsibilities, many different needs. And Lord, we pray for strength to meet those needs. We pray that you would give us a good testimony with those that are without, as we would rub shoulders with the people of this world. We pray that you would give to us a door of utterance, that we would have opportunity to tell others of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.